the Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 1. We commence then this evening some readings in the first book of Samuel, and to do so we need to focus on that period of Old Testament history. We have the first phase of Old Testament history in the patriarchs: Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the second phase, with Israel in Egypt and through the wilderness with Moses almost to Canaan. Then third, we have the conquest of Canaan with Joshua and the judges, with the little gem of the book of Ruth tucked in there to give a highlight of the period. And then, as the end of the book of Judges says, lawlessness had taken over in the land until every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then God took a hand in things because he was disgusted with the complacency of such as the priest Eli and his wicked sons. Their rotten life. And so, he made a new start with a little boy of promise who was given to a childless woman called Hannah, crying for a babe, which babe turned out to be the great prophet of the restoration of Israel, Samuel. We were reading of the birth of Ephraim in Genesis the other Wednesday, Joseph's second son, noticing that while Joseph's first son, Manasseh, was named after Joseph's unhappy past, the second son's name, Ephraim, reflected Joseph's fruitful life in the land of his suffering. But of course, these sons, remember, were half Egyptian. Their mother was the daughter of an Egyptian pagan priest. Shades of Hagar's Ishmael. And yet, as we pointed out then, any pagan could be incorporated into the life of Israel if he became a proselyte, a convert to Israel, like Rahab and Ruth and many another. But of course, that was Israel's calling, to win Gentiles. And there are the two texts that we should remember in the prophecy of Isaiah, 42 and 6 and 49 and 6, that Israel was given as a light to the Gentiles. In fact, Ephraim became one of the most notable tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, and exceedingly influential, producing Joshua, Moses' successor, and then, of course, Samuel, through his father, Elkanah. Now, Elkanah, being an Ephraimite, had two wives, and of course he suffered the consequences of that ungodly folly, that ungodly folly, and that violation of the word of God as it is as early as Genesis chapter 2. That two women and one man, any two women and one man, can never become one flesh, however hard they try. Every man from Lamech in Genesis 4 onwards had proved that, especially Jacob. But Almighty God in his wisdom had a better way of dealing with evil than merely frustrating it and quenching it. He used it to the chagrin of its author, Satan, by turning evil into good, and so furthering his own holy purposes. So let us pause to thank God again for that. God can turn evil into good. This doesn't mean that God pays premiums to sinners. But having in his wisdom accorded free will to his higher creatures, he endures all angelic and human violations of his holy will, and by foiling their every knavish trick, he makes capital out of their every perversion, at the same time punishing them for their temerity, either by destroying them eternally if they do not enter into his purposes of grace, or chastising those he has purposes for with a view to their purification. Think, for example, in this connection of God's use of evil, God's approval of David's choice of Solomon to succeed him as king. Solomon was the second child of David's adulterous association with another man's wife, Bathsheba. But the first child had to die because of David's great sin. Thus, when God purposed to find a man to bring Israel back to her senses as his own people and as a light to the Gentiles, he sought to work through the sinful marital situation of Elkanah with his two wives, and chose the barren woman who was so hardly treated to work his sovereign will through her for the restoration of Israel. This, then, is a high principle of the Almighty, that when he has singular work to do, he looks for as difficult a situation as he can find and begins to work patiently through that. It's hardly the way men do things, but see how it works. He begins with Hannah's distress, which he feels for, and says to himself, I can use this poor woman's distress to work a miracle of grace and find me a leader to bring Israel back to my will and ways from her lawlessness. I've done it before with barren women, such as Sarah and Rachel, and I'll do it again with Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. So go on, Hannah, cry to me, and in time I will answer, and Peninnah will see that she hasn't got it all her own way. Think of a more galling situation than that of Elkanah, who loved Hannah more than Peninnah, as Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But the one gave him family, the other didn't. You see what a complex God we have? There's no fathoming his strategies, but he knows what he's doing, and patiently works his sovereign will in his own due time. But it took time, years, because each time Elkanah's family went up to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was, there were weeping sessions because that other woman gloated on Hannah's childlessness. She maybe even had known of Hannah's cries to the Lord and taunted her all the more with the Lord's apparent refusal to hear her and give her a child. And for all Elkanah could do to comfort Hannah, saying his love for her, children or no children, should be more to her than 10 sons, it doesn't say that that pacified her, comforting as it must have been to the poor woman. And the next year, the situation seems to have got worse, with Hannah openly crying to God in the tent as old Eli sat by its entrance. And as she went on with her prayer, this time so desperate, she made a bargain with God that if he gave her a son, he would be for the Lord's service forever. Hannah, who put that thought into your mind, Hannah? Was this how you thought you would ingratiate yourself into the favor of the Almighty and get your will, even if it was just to spite that mocking Peninnah? Of course, don't let's forget that Peninnah had her bitterness too, like Leah had with Jacob. For both these child-bearing women knew that the other woman was preferred by their husbands. So Eli thought Hannah was drunk. That such a thought occurred to him was probably natural, for as we shall see subsequently in this book, the priestly regime was under such a cloud of carnal indulgence as hardly bears thinking about. Religion had become a racket like our Christmas rush. And although drink is only mentioned here and at verse 6, it is not unlikely that that was part of the indulgence of these ungodly times. And Eli naturally assumed that since the family had just been feasting, as verse 6 says, Hannah had overindulged. That the woman was in an agony and anguish of despair would hardly have occurred to that old man, which is very sad. A man in his holy orders needs to watch himself, for his hidden preferences and private interests and pleasures and indulgences have a way of exposing themselves when he least expects them to do. The only way for a man of God to deserve his people's respect is for him to be a man of God in private as well as in public. Be sure your sin will find you out. So, it was a blundering faux pas, wasn't it, the old man made, barging into the poor woman's presence in the midst of her agony with his scurrilous suggestion. How deflated he must have felt when he knew what was really going on. However, he recovered sufficiently. The professional, you see. He recovered sufficiently to accord Hannah the appropriate priestly rejoinder. Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked. He could hardly have done less, could he? But she responded respectfully, and her distress, having at last come out into the open, and the priestly words, however perfunctorily spoken, meaning probably more to her than the old priest realized, she was pacified and went away easier of heart and mind. Strange that God should have been in the midst of that somewhat sordid situation. The subsequent chapters tell a very sad story indeed of life at Shiloh. But then, that's perhaps what we ought to expect, that the Lord is always making his own quiet, holy way through our sad and sordid situations to work his perfect will in the midst of gales, maelstroms of human turbulence and sin. We had an international group with us here this morning, worshiping with us, from Hong Kong and South Africa and Barbados, friends together, and they were saying, "We believe you were praying for the Soviet Union to collapse." Yes, many years, 70 years. So they said, "We were doing the same." Of course, and the Lord at last heard all these prayers. So the babe was born and named Samuel according to Hannah's prayer, as asked for from the Lord. This child was now Hannah's life. She had no need to return to Shiloh annually. God had given her her request, and she would concentrate on the rearing of this child and remain at home until he was weaned, which in this case would not be for a year or two or more. Then she would take him up to the Lord's sanctuary and give him to God for a lifetime's service. There is an argument as to the precise nature of the offerings Hannah brought. I indicated this during the reading. The offerings Hannah brought, with which to worship and thank the Lord for her gift of a son. The liberal international critical commentary simply says that the received text has three bullocks by an error of transcription. But this is not what the more conservative Joyce Baldwin, the Old Testament scholar, says. The offering Hannah gave was quite extraordinary. Leviticus chapter 12 says that the offering of a woman which she must bring for her purification after childbirth is a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. And you will remember, of course, from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, that when Mary and Joseph came to the temple for her purification after childbirth and the circumcision of the child, Jesus, they were so poor that all they could offer were doves or two young pigeons as permitted by Leviticus 12 and 8. Not so Hannah. According to the received text in the Hebrew, she brought three bullocks, and the quantity of flour she brought was three times that required by Numbers 15 and 9, sufficient for three sacrifices. This in contrast to the sheer irreverent greed of Eli's sons in the matter of sacrifices, which we read of in the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And young as the lad was himself, when Hannah had given him to the Lord as a perpetual offering, one version says, as a Nazarite forever. That is what Anna promised in her plea to the Lord. No razor, she said, will ever be used on his head. We see, therefore, that this woman went to the utmost extreme to honor God in the birth of the son she had asked for. And that is seen in her song of praise of the Almighty at the beginning of chapter 2. They say it was an ancient song she adapted to her needs. But then, why should the woman in such a state of exaltation not have given utterance to these classic phrases under the full inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord? Already the Old Testament has given birth to wonderful songs, such as Moses' song, in Exodus chapter 15, Deborah's wonderful song, Judges chapter 5, and the amazing oracles of Balaam in the book of Numbers chapters 23 and 24. Nor is there any doubt that Mary's Magnificat at the promise of the birth of the Savior owes a great deal to Hannah's song. Although our brother Howard Marshall in his monumental Lucan commentary does not mention Hannah's song, although acknowledging its ancient Jewish flavor. But Hannah's song is a magnificent utterance and is a classic example of how the Lord exalts the humble and puts down the proud. This, we must say, mustn't we, is the Bible's greatest theme, the putting down of the proud and the exalting of the humble. For it is the theme of the child born in the outhouse, the stable, who is the Son of God. And it teaches us that humble origin is no barrier to greatness, nor is deprivation necessarily a sign of divine disapproval. The Lord blesses the poor. But maybe the precursor of great blessing and signal bestowal may be a time of distressing poverty. Next to Hannah's song and Mary's Magnificat, perhaps there is no biblical passage dealing with this theme so thoroughly and beautifully as the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 54. The other day, I visited one of our older members whose mind is failing, and she is now in care. And she kept saying to me, "Why had I never married?" And I kept trying to tell her why, including the fact that although not married, I had many children. And the puzzled look on that dear old face was a wonder to behold. Let me read from this chapter, which I think says it all. Isaiah chapter 54. "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God." And then this wonderful verse, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love, this is surely his marriage covenant love, hesed love. Yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Listen to this. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terrors will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Isn't that a wonderful line? If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, he says, it is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. That last verse. No weapon forged against you will prosper, as I think the Authorized Version has it. This last verse was once given to me by the lady who prayed me here before the most critical office bearers meeting I ever endured. When an office bearer, no longer with us, tried hard to discredit me before the Kirk session. But I was given this verse, I believe, from the Lord through this dear old saint. No weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And of course, that beautifully illustrates the wonderful experience of Hannah in the giving of the child, Samuel, that we're going to read about, God willing, in days to come. Amen.